One of the things that is true in life, for the most part, is that a cornered animal will eventually fight. If you're chasing a cat, for instance, the cat will run from you as long as there's an avenue of escape. But once those avenues of escape are closed off and you've got the animal cornered, watch out. Because the cat more than likely will arch its back, hiss, unfurl its claws, and you know what happens. You know, many of the aggressive animals of the wild, which we label sometimes as killers, are not interested in hurting human beings at all. Take rattlesnakes, for instance. Now, a rattlesnake's venom is very poisonous, as we all know. But you know, the snake would much rather save its venom for something that can turn out to be its next meal than to use it on you. The reason that a rattlesnake will rattle its tail is to warn you. Get away. I don't want anything to do with you. There's no such thing as a rattlesnake who enjoys biting people. So a good rule of life would be never make a rattler feel that it's trapped. The opposite can happen, though. A cornered animal may attack, or it may just curl up and give up. When I was 5 years old, I was on the farm, my uncle and my aunt's farm in North Dakota. They had some geese, and one of the geese had about five or six little goslings, just tiny little things, furry, greenish color and everything, and I was fascinated by one of them. And I chased that gosling all over the backyard, all over the place it was running for me, back into the corner of where the fence was and the chicken coop was, and there was some wood back there, and when I got back there, the little gosling had just fallen over dead. I had chased that little thing, and he had just given up. So a cornered animal can either fight or not fight. Now, we're not goslings, we're not rattlesnakes, we're not cats. But it's funny how sometimes you can observe very similar behavior. It can be just as dangerous, relationship-wise, to corner a person and trap them without giving them an escape route. And I'd like to suggest this morning that we do that when we criticize and when we judge other people. Our scripture today warns us against judging our brother and our sister, and we're going to have to ask what that really means this morning. I was at a meeting once that was for ministers and their wives, and I will never forget it because I was an observer, and I was talking to somebody else, but all the time I was talking, I was observing something taking place out of the corner of my eye. It involved two ladies. They were talking, obviously, about something because their mouths were moving and, you know, they were gesturing to each other and so forth. Nothing strange there. But as I continued to look, something interesting, odd, began to take place. One of the ladies began picking bits of lint and fuzz off the other lady's dress. Now, I could tell they knew each other. They were their friends. But the body language was very interesting to observe as the one that was being picked on kind of took a step or two back, and the other one that was picking just kept going forward and kept picking as she was talking. It was very clear that though they were friends, there was an invasion of space here, and the other person wasn't particularly enjoying the experience. Well, I have had opportunity, as I'm sure that you have throughout your life, to meet up with several self-appointed nitpickers. I think I have engaged in that activity once or twice myself. People who feel called to a ministry of reproof, correction, most of them well-intentioned Christians, but all of them have a very poor record of success with those they're trying to help. It seems that most people didn't appreciate the reproof. And what's more, I observed these well-intentioned critics got a little bit indignant when their calling, or at least their method, was called into question. Perhaps their lack of success had something to do with the fact that they rendered their criticism without being invited to do so. Remember that. I'll get back to it. It was really a form of invasion. But doesn't the scripture say that we are all to be watchmen on the wall, and that it is our responsibility to warn wayward individuals of their sin, and that the refusal to do so will result in our being held responsible for their ruin? Listen to Ezekiel 3, beginning with verse 17. Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. There it is. There is a ministry of correction. There is a ministry of rebuke. It's right there in Scripture. Ah, let's dig a little deeper. Several things to notice about this text. First of all, God is addressing Ezekiel, who happened to be a prophet, called to a unique ministry. It's describing part of that ministry. There are many aspects of a prophet's calling that are unique to him or to her. Secondly, Ezekiel is to render his warning only after he has been shown by the Lord that the person is on his or her way to destruction. Apparently, this revealing from the Lord is to be unmistakable. Ezekiel is not to operate from a hunch. Thirdly, the person to whom the warning is to be given is described as wicked. This implies that Ezekiel was not to go around pointing out everyone's weaknesses or their faults, nitpicking at them. Those three aspects should warn us or tell us that if we think we have been called to that kind of ministry, we better be absolutely 100% sure. Now, having said this, we should not conclude that this passage has nothing to do with us. It was only applicable to Ezekiel. It doesn't affect me at all. We're going to get to the idea of confronting other people just a little bit later. But let me say I've seen great injustice done to this text in Ezekiel by sincere but overzealous people who have applied it unthinkingly to themselves. If you think Ezekiel enjoyed this aspect of his prophetic ministry, think again. Think again. He probably didn't sign up for that. I found an interesting passage regarding Ellen White. I thought it was quite interesting. She says, "It was a great cross for me to relate to the erring what had been shown me concerning them. Caused me great distress to see others troubled or grieved. And when obliged to declare the messages, I would often soften them down and make them appear as favorable to the individual as I could, and then would go off by myself and weep in agony of spirit." Doesn't sound like she enjoyed this part of her ministry. Doesn't sound like something she would have eagerly, voluntarily signed up for. So that's the first thing we should remember. This is a ministry that only God can call you to, and he does it in a very, 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 very specific way. And if it's done right, you're going to be very unwilling and inclined to do so. All right. There's one thing that we want to be very clear on this morning, is that our Lord Jesus detests a judgmental spirit. As a matter of fact, nothing can hurt the cause of God more than a judgmental, fault-finding spirit among his followers. When out of our personal cause, we find it necessary to point out other people's problems and other people's weaknesses, we can do inestimable damage. I say, if we have to err on this issue, by all means, let us err on the side of mercy rather than judgment. It's like a road with two ditches. The one ditch can say, well, you can do whatever you want. It's none of my business. Or you can be on the other side of the road where you've been called to the point out, where you say, I've been called to point out your sin. That kind of attitude. But in his characteristic, matchless style, our Lord succinctly covered the whole topic in 5 verses. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. There have been books written about Jesus' 5 verses here. We're so slow to learn it, and we're even slower to accept it. Beginning with verse 1, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Every time I read that, I imagine the people snickering and maybe laughing a little bit. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? Pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, the contrast was deliberate and intentional, and it's even humorous. I want to talk a little about the cause of judging here as we begin to. Your King James translation may have it as mote. That's just an archaism that really means a speck, perhaps a piece of sawdust. Some translations maybe even have it as a splinter. I'm not sure I like that, because I think I would know if I had a splinter in my eye. I'd probably want somebody to remove it. But a speck, bit of dust, whatever. The nitpicker has a good eye for specks. The speck's a small thing. It may be irritating, it may not. We're able to look by microscopes today at things that have enabled us to see things which were there all the time, but nobody noticed. But nitpickers do. They tend to notice what's wrong. And what's more interesting is that the nitpicker has a good eye for other people's specks. It's other people's faults that bother the nitpicker. So he or she confronts. You know, it's hard to draw a line between noticing a person's problems and looking for them. Some things we aren't looking for, but we can't help but notice them, right? It's quite different from someone who's actually doing an inspection, looking for things that they might be able to criticize. And boy, that comes home to me. For there exists the tendency, the possibility, the potential, and probably the actuality in every single one of our hearts that at one time or another we've exercised this critical judgmental spirit. We've done it all. One of the things that I find so frequently in my own experience is when I'm driving, I tend to think that nobody knows how to drive but me. Now, my wife, I usually do this when my wife's not around because she would have a different opinion. And it may be more accurate. But I tend to think everybody's driving too slow. Everybody's not watching what they're doing. And it kind of dawned on me after a while, you know, Lord, God did give you a brain, Bruce. Think this through. What are the odds that everybody, every day on the road is not driving correctly, but you? Well, it was humbling, but I had to laugh almost when I realized that. What am I doing? What am I doing here? How could I get it so wrong? And how could it be so easy for me to do that? The critical person doesn't see the faults, doesn't see his or her faults in the same light that he sees his brothers or his sisters. And this is where Jesus comes to this ludicrous contrast here. The word, Greek word doka is a word used for a piece of timber or a plank that was actually used in building. And Jesus is saying, you got one of these things sticking out of your eye, and yet you have the audacity to go up to a brother or sister and say, here, let me help you with that little speck. I'm sure it's bothering you. It bothers me. The point that I want to make here is that the speck may be real, but the plank is not some kind of behavior that overpowers this little speck, some terrible, terrible sin. That's not what Jesus is saying. The plank is the spirit of criticism. It is the judgmental spirit that Jesus is talking about. It's not some horrible, horrible sin that, you know, you got to get rid of that and then you can help you. It's this judgmental spirit that is filling your vision like a gigantic plank. You can't see anything correctly. Everything you see is distorted. It's the habit of criticizing that Jesus is talking about here. You know, there's another verse right after here, verse 6, where Jesus says, it's an interesting way, again, to put it. He says, don't take what's sacred and give it to dogs or to swines. We're not to throw God's pearls at truth at certain people, apparently, is what Jesus is saying. We're to judge a tree by its fruit, and so on. I'm going to get to that a little bit later. Because one thing Jesus is not saying is that we shouldn't discern between right and wrong. But judging and discerning are two different things. Judging comes right out of the core of our self-righteous self. Discernment is spirit-given. Funny thing is they both may be seeing something that is actually there, but the way they're approaching it and the way they're interpreting it is miles and miles apart. A young woman and her husband moved into a neighborhood, and it wasn't very long until the woman noticed, as she was looking out across her yard, her neighbor hanging up her laundry. She says, she really doesn't wash that laundry very carefully, does she? doesn't look clean at all. I wonder if she needs different detergent or something like that. Maybe that's what it is. Husband didn't say anything. He just sat at the breakfast table. This went on several times. And she finally, one day, looked out and said, "Wow, that laundry looks pretty good now. I wonder what she's changed. She's probably got the right kind of soap now." And the husband looked up and in a drone voice says, "I went and cleaned the windows this morning." That's exactly what happens. We think we see something. We think we interpret it. And we think we've got it right. We don't even know what we're talking about. Every one of those drivers are slow. Problem is, I can see I have a brother that's been in that wheel. He's been behind the wheel like me. Now, it's me behind the wheel that's got the problem. Well, I think that I'm probably not unique. Hopefully, I'm not. It's like somebody who has cataracts telling another person that they have an eyelash in their eye. This beam, this plank, it is the attitude of spiritual pride. It's not some bad habit per se, like I said. It causes us to label others, to label situations. We talk about stuffy bankers. We talk about educated snobs, backwards hick, woman drivers, dishonest salesmen, dumb cop, irresponsible teenagers, and the list goes on and on and on. All of those things come right out of our tendency to judge and criticize other people and to size up situations. And spiritually, it causes us to make self-determined categories of sin. That sin's worse than that sin. What we really mean is, your sin's worse than my sin. That's what we're really saying. The result is that we end up seeing people only in terms of what they do instead of who they are. We never really get to the bottom. Bill Lovelace preached a sermon long ago called Burn Your Labeling Machine. He said much of the ministry of Jesus dealt with the human tendency to stereotype. As you will notice, much of his ministry, when you look at it carefully, is designed to remove this basic human weakness. Much of the ministry of Jesus dealt with the human tendency to stereotype. You fill in the blanks out there. But Jesus spoke about the dangers of doing that and how devastating that can be. Well, what happens when we do this kind of judging? What happens when this critical spirit is operative and we're using it and so forth? First of all, there's a law of equal returns in judging. Jesus says it's going to return eventually, somehow, some way, like a boomerang. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. Now, that happens on a human level as well, but I think Jesus is speaking to underline the importance of this subject. He's talking about God's judgment here. Do not judge, or that's the way you're going to be judged. The same way you look at people is the way God's going to have to look at you. Why? Because it's never exercised in mercy and humility. It's not prompted by love for that person, but rather an ego demand. It will come back to haunt that person, perhaps in this life, but certainly in God's judgment. A terrible thing about this is that people judged in this spirit get weaker instead of stronger. Remember the animals. People who are judged in this way will tend to become like a turtle, just pull themselves into their shell, or they'll be like a snake and they'll strike back. There was a poem written once that said, "There's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it hardly becomes any of us to talk about the rest of us." It represents or expresses the folly of trying to understand other people's hearts and motives, or thinking that we can accurately understand their motives and their heart. A person who takes upon themselves the ministry of criticism is not safe to listen to. Their observations, although at times may be accurate, serve only to wound and to dishearten. People don't respond well to that spirit. They don't. And I've heard people say, "Well, it's not my job how they respond. My job is to do what God has told me to do." Really? Is that how it works? God wants us to love each other. And that love is shown by how we talk to each other, how we see each other, how we accept each other. What happens is that people become less capable of managing their problems when they're judged in this way. People are fragile. Every single one of us probably comes into this earth, and we probably all need to be wrapped up with the words, "handle with care." But those who do the judging run the danger of being spiritually lifted up. An author, F.D. Maurice, said, "Looking in other people for the faults which I had a secret consciousness were in myself has more hindered my progress in love and gentleness than anything else." There was a young Persian prince who practiced waking up at night to pray, the only one in the family who did so. His father heard him one night, heard him say, "See here, my brothers are all lost in irreligious slumber, and I only am awake to praise God." The father went up to him and said, "It's better to go back to sleep, son, than to awake to criticize your brothers." There is a cure for this spirit. Jesus tells us, take the plank out of your own eye. Take it out. How do you do that? It involves a radical, I should say, attitude change. All right, the first thing it involves is being honest. Honest. Seeing ourselves as a struggling saint. Seeing ourselves as dependent on God's grace and mercy will help us to see others in the same light. Jesus said, or Paul said rather in Romans, he says, accept others as Christ has accepted you. How did Christ accept you? Can you remember? Can you remember back when he reached into your life and you became aware of who he is and who you were? Can you capture that moment again? Accept others in the same way that Jesus accepted you then. Dr. Paul Tournier wrote a book called The Person Reborn. And there's a chapter in that book entitled Reversal. And he makes this comment. It is a natural attitude in man to make use of science or religion, psychology or morality, for the purpose of excusing oneself while criticizing others. However, using them to understand others and to bring oneself to repentance is the reversed attitude, the attitude of conversion. the attitude of true morality and an attitude of the gospel. So in other words, we are to be slow to judge others and quick to judge ourselves. If everybody would sweep their front porch off, the whole town would be clean. It involves being brutally honest with ourselves, and that can only happen under the Holy Spirit's influence, my friends. None of us are willing to open those doors in our hearts unless the Holy Spirit loosens the hinges for us. This is a message of urgency, because I believe this is the kind of people that we're supposed to be before Jesus comes back. Now, as we're getting ready to close here, I want to emphasize that this change, this radical change, this pulling out of that plank cannot be done in a church setting without becoming involved with each other. Let me explain. God forbid that the only time we express interest and concern for a brother or a sister is when we want to confront them over a sin. God forbid that we do that. I have no time for you. I have no interest in your life until I see you mess up. Then I need to talk to you. What is that? Now we may be a little bit ready to recognize that confronting, I'm walking carefully here, folks, confronting each other over faults is biblical. Jesus did not say, don't ever take a speck out of a brother's eye. You got no business doing that. He didn't say that, did he? He said, once you get the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. What does that mean? Are we back again to the spirit of the ministry of correction and rebuke? Is Ezekiel 3 coming up again for us? No. But Jesus did seem to suggest that there might be times when removing the speck from a brother's eye is appropriate and necessary. You know, we might see ourselves as a tolerant church this morning. And I praise God for this church. I praise God for this congregation. We've been through so much. I see the love of Christ just rippling throughout this congregation in so many different ways. But we might see ourselves as a tolerant church this morning, a church where we let people do what they want. We let them have freedom. But I know, and you know, that there are broken relationships scattered throughout this congregation. Hurt feelings, feeling misunderstood, and sometimes incorrectly used, tolerance can be just another way of saying, I don't care about your life, your growth, your pain, your soul. I don't really care about it. Do what you want. So I'm going to flip the coin a little bit and say that I believe that Jesus would have us be a church where there is more holding each other accountable than what there is. Did you catch that? More holding each other accountable. What does that look like? The passage does not say that we cannot or are not supposed to discriminate between right and wrong. How can this be done and still win the person, still love the person? David Augsburger wrote a book called Caring Enough to Confront. And in this book, he looks at two different extremes. He talks about the caring approach that cares so much that it never says, you know, that's wrong. That's a sin. And then he talks about the confrontive approach that confronts so much that people are ashamed and alienated. And they either fight back or they crawl into their hole. So he adopts a new word called carefronting. I like that. Carefronting. Isn't this what the scripture says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1? Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Wow. Let's be careful that we're clear in our minds about what a sin is, as opposed to what a little character change that we don't find tasteful is. Not the same. Not the same. But what gives you the right to do that is the question. Because remember, the spirit of criticism, its biggest problem is that it barges in uninvited. It's not asked for. There are different stages which every group must go through if they're going to become a real community. It's most natural for a group of people to pretend like they're in accord with each other. Oh, we all get along. We're just great together. Nobody disagrees with each other. We're fine. Everyone's nice and cordial, sweet and loving. It is understood that to maintain this kind of pseudo-unity, all differences and disagreements must be put aside as if they didn't exist. Now, many groups go on their whole life like this. The problem with that, though, is that real love and real depth and freedom and acceptance and growth and support cannot be experienced that way. We can't grow if we're always pretending everything is nice and covering everything up. But the moment these differences begin to come out, things begin to get tense and we begin to get nervous and we begin to get scared. And so we're constantly trying to get everybody to agree with our way. And when this tenseness either causes us to withdraw or to shut up, we go back into pseudo-unity. Oh, let's just let it go. But this second stage, no matter whether it is mild or intense, is like a Red Sea that has to be crossed if we're to arrive in the promised land. It's not pleasant. Probably not pleasant. But if we really want to get to know each other and live in peace, and be committed to one another, and be honest with one another, and really begin to listen to one another, to care what another brother or sister thinks or feels, to empty ourselves of our need to be right all the time, we might be surprised then to find ourselves genuinely concerned over a brother's pain or a sister's burden, and want to do all we can to support that brother or sister. We might be surprised to find that out of true love, we want to help that brother with that speck. We will not then seek to trap that brother, but we will have earned the right to carefront them because we have been invited to do so. In the context of unity and acceptance, we've been invited to do so. I can trust you. I can trust you to tell me, Bruce, I've noticed this thing going on in your life. Why can I trust? Because I know you love me. I know. We've worked that through. We've worked that out together. But until we do that, let's quit being spiritual police. Please. It doesn't work. This calls for a decision. calls for keen and perceptive discrimination such as only Jesus can give. The beam in our eye, we must ask for it to be removed today. We must plead for it to be removed today. And we must not rest until we have received its removal. Have you ever noticed that the enemy of our souls in Scripture, Satan, the devil, is called the accuser of the brethren? Now, that word accuser is the same thing as criticizer. He is the chief criticizer, the chief judger. God forbid that we should follow his method of dealing with people instead of Christ's. Our hymn this morning, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," reminds us of God's purpose, his will, his dream for us as a congregation.